John chapter 16, beginning now at verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and you shall not see me again, and again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of the disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father? They said therefore, What is that that he saith, A little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus, when he knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you, Father, for your word. And just as we read tonight, Lord, we invoke your word and ask that you, by your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would teach us and guide us tonight and help us to hear your voice. In Jesus' name we say, in Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. You guys can be seated. Jesus is in the midst of comforting and preparing his disciples for his eventual departure. He knows that he's going to be taken away in a manner that they don't expect. He knows that their expectation, in a certain sense, is not even going to be met. They're expecting that he'll set up an earthly kingdom, that he'll show himself powerful and strong, and he'll deal with the Romans. And Jesus already knows what's going to happen. When he goes to the cross and he's being tortured, when he goes to the cross and he's dying the slow, painful death, it's going to be confusing because they're thinking, hold it, we know that you're the Messiah, we know that you're the Son of God, why are you allowing this to happen? Why aren't you, you know, wiping out the Romans and setting up your kingdom? Why aren't we going to rule and reign with you? Because we kind of thought that's what's going to happen. And so, you know, a lot of times when people's expectations aren't met, they get depressed, they get, you know, to the point where they fall away from the faith. And so Jesus is preparing them for that. And he's saying that, you know, when I go, I'm going to leave the Holy Spirit here with you. He's going to comfort you because he is the Comforter. He's going to remind you of all the things that I've said. He's going to help you. And he goes into a little bit of his ministry. In verse 8 he says, when he's come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And now we pick it up here in verse 9. As he explains each of the three segments, he starts off with sin. Of sin because they believed not on me. Now I was always surprised when I became a Christian. I thought that all my sins pretty well stacked up. And that because of all my various sins, that I was destined for hell. And it's interesting that all my various sins, as big as the stack was, that was certainly part of, you know, the package, if you will. But the real sin, and all the other sins kind of added up to that, the real sin was that of rejecting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And that's the sin that is spoken of here. It's the sin of disbelief. And what it comes down to is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit testifies of Jesus. And that's what Jesus really points out in this chapter. The only sin that we're going to be held accountable for, or we would have been held accountable for, the only sin that a non-believer will be held accountable for when he faces that great white throne judgment, which is not a judgment we're going to face, by the way, but when they stand before the Lord, they're not going to ask him, you know, the Lord's not going to ask him, well, why did you steal that candy bar in the third grade? And why did you, you know, lie about, you know, this or that and go through a litany of sins? They're only going to be asked one question. What did you do with my son? You know, my son, who is holy and pure, he's God, and he came to die, for your sins. He came to save you, and you rejected that salvation. You know, the question is going to be, did you believe or not? Well, it's not really even honestly going to be a question, because as we get into further studies, we realize that there's a book. There's a book that records what people have done or not done. And so as Jesus is talking about the sin here, he's talking about the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And this is described in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of God or the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Think about that. You know, in this life, we have an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. And when we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, it's because the Holy Spirit has come alongside and brought conviction into our hearts. And we repent of our sins. We say, you know, Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Come into my life. We believe the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But someone who rejects all that, rejects salvation, rejects the gospel, you're not just rejecting, quote-unquote, the gospel. You're saying that the Holy Spirit, who is testifying of these things, is not telling the truth. You're saying he's lying. We're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And the decision that we make in this life, that's kind of like it's confirmed, it's locked down. You know, because when we step into that spiritual realm, when we step from this life to the next life, and all of a sudden the spiritual realities become, you know, crystal clear to us, the decision's already been made. At that point, we've already either accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or we've already rejected him. We will not have an opportunity in the spiritual realm to alter the decision that we've already made in this life. And that's what Jesus is talking about. There won't be forgiveness for this, you know, in this world or the next in a certain sense. Jesus is God's only provision for sin. He is the only way. If we reject Jesus, there is no other way to be saved. And Jesus has emphasized this many times. In John chapter 14, verse 6, you're familiar with it. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me." The apostles recognize this in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Peter declares, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There's no alternate route. You know, Paul exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Some people will say, well, you know, all roads lead to heaven, or all roads lead to God. And in a certain sense, when you think about it, I don't want to sound blasphemous here, but in a certain way, that's true. Because we can accept Jesus Christ, and we can end up in heaven, and he says, "Well done, good, faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord," or we can reject Jesus, we still end up, at one point, before the great white throne of God. And that's when we find out that we're going to hell. Okay, and then that's as close to heaven as anyone ever gets. It's like, wow. You know, we've got to make the right choice. And we're not saved by keeping the law. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." Excuse me. We're not saved by keeping the law. We're not saved by any works that we can do. We are saved by God's grace. And Paul describes that in Ephesians 2:8-9 when he says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And in the end there of verse 9, it says, "Of sin because they believed not in me." That's what it comes down to. We either believe in Jesus or we don't. And it's amazing to me the people that reject that. Because a lot of times they reject it because of the simplicity of it. It's too simple. I've got to contribute somehow. I've got to work. I've got to do something. And God's saying, no, if you work in any way, then part of the glory would go to you. And he sets it up in such a way that all the glory goes to him. You guys are familiar with John 3:16, but there's a couple of verses after that. We start off with, you know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." It comes down to Jesus. It always comes down to Jesus. And you know, Jesus declared back in Matthew chapter 7, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it." And one of the most, you know, after learning this truth, learning that Jesus is that narrow path, that Jesus is the only way, I've come to believe that. I've come to understand that. But I've been amazed over the years watching people try to declare, no, there are other ways. And trying to broaden that path and trying to tear the doors of heaven open. But you see, it's the futility of man and his own foolishness. We call it wisdom, but God calls it foolishness. Trying to say, no, trying to dictate to God how things are going to happen, when God has already clearly explained to us how it's going to happen. And he has all the power and all the authority. He has all the right, actually, because he is holy and righteous and because he created us. God is the one who sets the conditions. God is the one who determines how things are going to be. And it's not like he tells us, and I hope you figure it out. Because he could have set up in heaven, oh, maybe they'll figure that out. Now, he knows us. He knows we won't. That's why he sent his Son. That's why he gave us his word. That's why he sent the prophets. That's why he's arranged everything in a world, in a universe of incredible design and order, so that we would realize that we're part of something bigger than ourselves. And that he's the one that created it. He's the one that loves us. He's the one that beckons us into his presence. If we'll just come to him on his terms. If we'll just come to him humbly and surrendered. And say, "Lord, I need you." That's not so hard. It's not so hard. Now, in verse 10, he goes on, "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more." Of righteousness, by pointing to the only one who is righteous, and that's Jesus. You know, we're told in different parts of the Bible, there's none good, no, not one. And even after we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we have his imputed goodness and his righteousness in us. But in and of ourselves, there's nothing good in us. And you know, we try to hold out sometimes to that last vestige, like, well, you know, but there's one thing. There's not even one thing. It all comes from him. You know, Jesus, when he was walking with his disciples one day, he pointed out the Pharisees that were all over the place. And he pointed to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, and he said, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Just a verse or so after that, the disciples look at Jesus and they said, "Well, then who can go to heaven?" Because Jesus knew that the Pharisees and the scribes were held in very high esteem. And as he pointed to these guys, that these are the guys that explain the law to people. These are the guys that make all these determinations about what's good and what's wrong and what's, you know, biblical, what's not biblical. And Jesus knew their hearts. Jesus knew that it was this outside show, that they were, you know, these whited sepulchres. They looked great on the outside, but they were full of dead man's bones, corruption on the inside. But they put on this sham, this act. And the disciples were clearly taken in by the way they behaved. And when Jesus said, you know, unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, and they're like, wow. But then Jesus goes on to explain what real righteousness is. You see, the righteousness that the Pharisees had, and sometimes the same kind of quote-unquote self-righteousness that we can take on, it's described for us actually in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Here Isaiah writes, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. I usually don't explain this verse when I quote it, but it's interesting in context, because Jesus is saying, and the prophet Isaiah is saying, that our righteousness, our self-righteousness, is like filthy rags. And if you go back into the Hebrew there, he's talking about used menstrual cloth. It's like saying your righteousness is like used toilet paper or something like that. He's trying to kind of, you know, give a disgusting or very dirty, you know, image. And he's saying that's their righteousness. Now, when you put it in context like that, the disciples are going, hey, I can do that. You know what I mean? It's like almost like, oh yeah, you know, because if he pointed out a homeless guy, if he pointed out, you know, a homosexual man dying of AIDS, or, you know, unless your righteousness exceeds that guy's, they'd all be kind of go, well, I think I can do that, you know. But what he's pointing out is that it's not about the righteousness of man, it's about the righteousness of God. Because just as Jesus is the standard, you know, pointing, this whole passage points to Jesus, who is righteous. He's the only one that's righteous. And the only way we can be righteous like him is if he gives us his righteousness. And that's what takes place. Jesus has redefined what righteousness is. Excuse me. We don't become righteous by keeping the law. I mentioned that. It's not the keeping of the law. It's the keeping of Jesus. It's abiding in him. Jesus is our righteousness. There's an Old Testament name, Jehovah Tsidkenu. And it means the Lord our righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. We are only made righteous by receiving his imputed righteousness in our lives. One of the scariest verses in the Bible to me is Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. It says, when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. In a certain sense, to the disciples, that's what Jesus was saying to them when he said, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs. And God told Abraham, walk before me and be perfect. If you do a study of Genesis leading up to that point, and if you examine Abram's life up to that point, Abram has not been perfect. You know, he lied. You know, he was dishonest. He was disobedient. He did things that he shouldn't have done. Now, I'm not going to, you know, run Abram down the pole, so to speak. But he's talking to a guy that's 99 years old that he can't go back and take back all the stuff he did. You know, when you're 99 years old, you look back and realize, I think I made a mistake back in, you know, more than a couple usually. And it's too late for Abram to do anything about being perfect. But it's interesting. We have a commentary in James chapter 2, verse 23. Here we read, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Righteousness is doing rightly or doing the right thing. And God is the only one who always, 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 and only does the right thing. That's why God is righteous. And that's why we are not. But because Abraham entered into a personal relationship with the true and the living God, and he believed God, he took God at his word, he stepped out in faith and said, you know, Lord, I believe everything you're saying. And God responded to that by saying, and that's what makes you righteous, because of your faith. And God then imputed or gave his righteousness, if you will, covered Abraham in his own righteousness. And you know, he had to wait until Jesus actually died on the cross to go to heaven. That's why there's a place, used to be a place in hell called Abraham's bosom. But because he believed that, he was kept in this protected place, this paradise, until Jesus had actually died on the cross and paid for his sins, and then he was scooped up and taken to heaven. We'll talk about that towards the end of this chapter. But the bottom line is that God has laid down a standard that no man can fulfill. And I love this, that he lays down this impossible standard. He lays down this standard of perfection. But then he says, you know, in his grace and in his mercy, he says, and now I'm going to fulfill it for you. I'm going to carry you through this. I'm going to sustain you. I'm going to make it so that you can fulfill this, but you have to do it on one condition. I'll give you my righteousness if you'll just truly believe that I can do that. And that's what happens. And I love this. You know, even though God is merciful, God is forgiving, there's an exacting standard. And he says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. All sinners go to hell. All sinners pay the price for their sin unless they allow God to pay the price for them. And that's where the gift of God comes in. And you might ask, well, how do we get from point A, being a sinful man in need of perfection, to point B, a righteous man standing before God Almighty? There's something that takes place in between being a sinful man and being a righteous man. And that's where, as we read earlier in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator, one go-between between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You know, people have asked or wondered, well, why can't God just, you know, if he knows our hearts, why can't he just, like, forgive us? Why can't he just say, you know, it's okay, come on in? Because for God to do that, he would, in a certain sense, give up or surrender his righteousness. You know, if somebody committed a horrible crime against one of your family members, and the person that committed that crime was caught and brought to court, and you're upset about your family member that was victimized and the things that happened, but the judge, as he brings the accused up to the bench, and the accused says, well, you know, I was having a bad day, and I got fired from my job, and I needed to feed my family, and, you know, I really, 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 really wanted that thing, and they wouldn't give it to me. And, you know, ended up, you know, maybe, you know, killing your family member or whatever. The judge says, well, you know what, you're right. You know, you had a bad day. I let you go. Would that be a righteous judge? Wouldn't be. None of us would think that that's a good thing. So God can't do that. He's not going to do that. Somebody's going to pay the price. Somebody has to pay the price for righteousness to reign. And by the blood of Jesus Christ, God says, I will pay the price. I will do that. That maintains his righteousness, but it also gives us an opportunity to be forgiven and to be accepted in the beloved. And I like that. I like that, that Jesus pays the price for each of us. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he has made him, meaning Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, Jesus takes our sin upon himself, and then he extends his righteousness to us. We are clothed, we are robed, we are covered in his righteousness. And I tell you what, His righteousness, you know, it's that pure white linen robe that he covers us in. It's the shed blood of our Lord. And, you know, when God sees us, when God the Father looks at us, he sees us as pure. He sees us as righteous and holy, just like his Son. I wish I could see myself that way. By faith, I accept that that is true. But I look in the mirror and kind of go, not yet. You know. But it's an amazing thing when you realize the gift that we've been given. By faith, we are clothed in his righteousness. Then verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, this is not the judgment to come. There's two different kinds of judgment. There is a day of judgment coming. A day of judgment, really, that the world denies. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. I love reading these verses in Revelation, chapter 20, verses 11 and forward. It says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. But whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This description, you know, people think that they're getting away with stuff. OJ thought he was getting away with something. And, you know, it caught up to him. You know, everything is exposed to God. We can hide nothing from God. Non-believers are judged according to the things that are written in these books, or not written. When Jesus paid the price for our sin on the cross at Calvary, all of our names were written in the book of life. What happens, though? Those that accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, their name stays in the book of life. But those that reject Christ, those that reject the free gift of salvation, their name is then taken out of the book of life. And the reason I come to this is because when you go to the end of the book of Revelation, one of the curses for tampering with the Word of God is that their name will be taken out of the book of life. Okay? And so, when Jesus died, he paid the price for all the sins of all mankind forever. From Adam to whoever the last guy is, he paid the price for all their sins. All their names were then written in the book of life. That means that every human being has an opportunity to get saved. It's by their own actions, it's by their own free will that they are condemned. And we'll talk about that, because men condemn themselves. Jesus died to pay the price for everyone. We are the ones that condemn ourselves if we disbelieve or we refuse to believe in Jesus. The wonderful thing is that by believing in Jesus Christ, by receiving him as our Lord and Savior, all the negative things, all of our sins are blotted out and erased and forgiven. When our record is pulled up, it just says, covered in the blood, forgiven. There's nothing there. I love that. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And he never brings it up. The righteousness of Jesus is imputed to each of us, credited to us by our faith in him. Now, all that to say, that's not the judgment that Jesus is talking about. It's just fun to talk about. Jesus is referring to another judgment. Notice that when it says judgment, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So we're talking about a slightly different judgment. You know, Jesus refers to Satan as the quote-unquote prince of this world. He's talking about the judgment of Satan. He's talking about the judgment of the prince of this world. You see, all the kingdoms and all the governments of this world are ruled or controlled by the powers of darkness. It's hard to accept. I mean, there's times when I thought, no, you know, the United States is good, or Puerto Rico is good. I say Puerto Rico because they back Israel, them and Canada. But I think, no, there's got to be some good ones here and there. But there's always a power behind the power. And that power is the prince of this world. We're told in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that is what's being judged. You know, what happens is that the power of the enemy has been forever broken at the cross of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross and he paid the price for all of our sins, the power, the sway that the enemy had was just dismissed. Now, it doesn't mean that people can't still serve Satan, but they do it willingly. We don't have to be slaves to Satan. We're not slaves to Satan because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. Okay? And so the power of the enemy has been broken. Now, back in John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus made this statement, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." He was speaking about that future time when he was crucified, that the power of the enemy would be taken away. The only power that the enemy has today is the power that we give him, or the influence that we give him, because he's a powerless, toothless lion. He's still walking around looking for whom he may gum to death. Okay, but you know, you have to lay around pretty long to let him gum you up. All right, and if you do, he will. But in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle John declares, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world." The enemy knows his fate. His fate is actually recorded for us in the Bible. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." You know, sometimes it's kind of fun to go to the end of the book and read the end and figure out, hold it, what am I concerned about? Who am I afraid of? His end has already been determined. And he's doing as much as he can while he can to get as many people as he can into hell. And we should be just like, who's that? Forget that. We've got the power of Jesus Christ. We've got the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. We should be out there working just as hard to get people into the kingdom of heaven. In verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." I've wondered, what were the things that Jesus would have taught his disciples had they been able to bear it? And again, I come back to the basic understanding that the apostles weren't some super spiritual group of men with a deep theological understanding of all the things. I mean, as we read through, they're just regular guys. Any one of us could have been picked in a certain sense, because he's talking to regular guys that just don't quite always get it. And I'm encouraged by that, because these men were used greatly of the Lord, but they didn't always understand what Jesus was talking about. In fact, they weren't even ready for some of the things that Jesus was talking about. He goes, I've already freaked you out enough today. I'm going to let you sit on these things and think about it. I'll come back to you, don't worry, next week, you know, we'll talk about this in a month or whatever. You know, he understood. Back in Mark chapter 4, verse 33, Jesus said, "And with many parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to bear it." As they were able to bear it. In other words, he didn't give it to them all at one time. You know, in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, you know, "Try my heart, O God, and see if there's any wicked way in me." You ever pray that prayer? Be careful when you pray that prayer. I've prayed that prayer many times. And as I pray that prayer, "Lord, reveal to me, I am so grateful that God doesn't just take the whole thing at one time and go, here you go. You wanted it, you got it. What he does with me anyway, because he knows I'm a child, when I say, Lord, would you reveal to me those things that I need to deal with? Would you reveal to me my sin? He starts giving them to me one, sometimes two, but usually just one at a time, one at a time. He gives me one thing. You know what I'm saying? Choke on that for a while. You know, deal with this for a little while. And when you're ready, we'll talk about the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. God will only take us to a deeper place, a harder place sometimes, as we're able to handle it, as we're willing to do it. And, you know, in Proverbs 27, verse 23, here Solomon records, be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds. He's talking to a shepherd. And, you know, shepherds, good shepherds, keep track of the flock, but they also know the state of their flock. You know, do they need to be given water? Have they been a little, you know, too long without water? Do they need to have, you know, fresh grass? Are bugs crawling on them? Or do they have a cut? You know, how do I need to minister to this sheep and to this sheep and to this sheep? And a good shepherd knows the state of his flock. And Jesus is saying, you know what? I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to teach you. And I've given you what you can handle now. But there is more, but you can't handle it right now. You know, it's like a teacher overwhelming, you know. I was always overwhelmed in school. But, you know, sometimes a teacher, like in math class, will give you a whole bunch of equations. Just, you know, rattle them all off or write them all out or give you a chapter. And it's like, whoa, and you're reeling. And now you're more concerned about all the stuff that you've got to try and get done as opposed to trying to figure out the individual things. And Jesus is being careful not to overwhelm them. Jesus knows what they can handle and what they can't. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there is no temptation taking you but just such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able. God knows our limits. Now, we think we know our limits, but God knows our limits. I remember being in high school football and, you know, going through Hell Week and two-a-days and all this stuff. And at the end of every workout, the coaches said, okay, strip all your stuff off, get on the bleachers. And we'd start running bleachers. And then we'd run bleachers for half an hour. Then we'd come down and we'd run 40s and back and forth on the field and stuff. And by the time you got all done, you thought you were dead. So they'd put you on the ground. And they'd, you know, do leg raises and, you know, more push-ups and different things like that. And I just remember laying there one day trying to do leg raises. And, you know, I just couldn't get my legs to go up. You know, I was done. And my chest is heaving. And they go, okay, everybody get up, get in line. And they made us run 40s again. And I didn't think I could do any more. But you know what? He kept pushing, he kept kicking, he kept yelling, he kept, you know, motivating, all these different things. And I kept going. And I thought I died in the bleachers, you know. But he knew that we had a lot more that we didn't know that we had. And even when you can't feel your legs or your arms or your chest anymore, you think you've died already. He goes, no, you got another 40 in you. And God is the ultimate coach. You know, he knows his flock intimately. He knows every hair on our head. He knows every thought in our head. He knows our rising up and our sitting down. He knows what we can take. And I think that we should be comforted when we come to things that, you know, we don't think we can take it. We come to hard things. But you know what? It's already been sifted through the filter of God's loving hands. He's allowed it to come to us so that it will make us stronger. So that we'll see that he is faithful in some way, shape, or form. He will get us through these things because he knows that we can handle it. Because he's not going to give us more than we can handle. His word tells us that. We know it's true. And so the disciples are going through this whole process of learning, but they're taking it like we do. You know, you don't come to church the first week and all of a sudden you're a Bible scholar and a theologian. You know, honestly, it takes a lot more time than we've ever had and more time than I've ever had. It's a process. Not that we're ever going to be that, but I mean, it's a process of maturing in the Lord. And it's a constant process. Isaiah describes this in Isaiah 20. Let me back up. I forgot a verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. Here, Paul describes the process. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. Paul is saying, you know what? I recognize the state of your walk, your relationship with the Lord. You're a babe in Christ. So I'm going to feed you milk. I remember watching my kids, all my grandkids, they pretty much all started off with milk. I used to brag, you know, because you know, a couple of them came out pretty hairy and, you know, pretty manly looking and stuff. Like, oh, he's going to want steak right away. But no, he still wanted milk, you know. But he progresses to the point, we try to train him to the point where they're ready for meat, where they're ready for solid food. And as Christians, it's the same thing. Sometimes it's just the bare essentials of the gospel. That's all we can handle. And that's all we need to know at the beginning, isn't it? That we're sinners and that Christ died to save us. And if we can just latch onto that and believe that, we're doing pretty good. But eventually you get around to other issues, other things maybe that need to be dealt with in our lives. And that takes spiritual maturity. Sadly, and I've been in churches that only feed the people milk. They never grow beyond spiritual infancy. They're unable to dig into the deeper things, the meatier things of God. And I know that we all start off needing milk, but I tell you what, I liked milk when I was a kid, and now I like my milk in the form of ice cream. But, you know, there's nothing like a good steak. There's nothing like, you know, a good cheeseburger. You know, there's nothing like some meat and potatoes, you know, on the table. I don't think I'd want to try and live on milk anymore. And it's the same thing with spiritual things. Not that I don't appreciate the gospel. I think it's important to go back and to revisit some of those simpler things. But we need to mature in Christ. We need to grow stronger in Christ. And that's not going to happen on a pure milk diet. We've got to be willing to go to a deeper place. Isaiah tells us, excuse me, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from milk and drawn from the breasts, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. In other words, you know, there's some churches that teach that doctrine is almost like a bad word. Oh, I'm not into doctrine. Doctrine simply means teaching. Doctrine is what you know, when we study the Bible, when we talk about like a men's discipleship and youth discipleship, some of the key words and key things that you look for, one of the things I ask them to look for, I encourage you to look for, is look for key doctrines. You know, one key doctrine in Christianity, as an example, is the doctrine of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, even though the word Trinity is never used in the Bible, we do worship a triune God. And, excuse me, I just burped on the internet. But as you go through Scripture, you will find the Trinity buried openly in a whole bunch of different verses. And it's so cool when you read one or two passages close together that says, refers to the Father, that refers to the Son, refers to the Holy Spirit. And that's a key doctrine. Well, I like it when I recognize a key doctrine, or the doctrine of salvation, or the doctrine of the deity of Christ, or the doctrine of the virgin birth, and you could just go on and on with doctrines, teachings, concepts. And so, we want to go line upon line, here a little, there a little. We want to dig deeper into God's Word, and we don't want to be spiritual infants or spiritual midgets, you know. We want to be strong in the Lord as a man of God, as a woman of God, able to help others. You know, when you get on an airplane and they go through the whole drill about make sure if we're going to crash, you put on your seatbelt because that will save you, okay? But it's interesting. They go through this whole thing about, well, here's where the seatbelts are. Here's how they work. Like, what moron doesn't know how a seatbelt works? But anyway, then they say, if we lose pressure, these little things are going to come down. Make sure you put your oxygen mask on first so that you can help somebody else put theirs on, like a child or an older person if they need it. It's the same thing in our spiritual walk. If we are infantile in our spiritual walk, or if we are weak and emaciated in our spiritual walk, how are we going to help anyone else that needs help? We're not going to be able to. But if we're strong in the spirit, if we've been weaned off of the milk and the childish things and moved on to spiritual maturity, then we can help others. And you know what? There's others all around us that need our help. And whether it's teaching a non-believer and sharing the gospel with them, or taking a new believer, a baby believer, and helping them to grow. Because as you grow, you understand how to approach the issues and the problems that we deal with in life. You know, Jesus said in the end of this chapter, you know, in this world you will have trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Well, the only way you can be of good cheer is when you've got hope. The only way you can have hope is if you know Jesus and if you know His Word. And so that's one of the things about spiritual maturity. And interesting, Jesus says, you can't handle all this right now. You know, many things I would have taught you, but you can't bear them now. And that's borne out by the fact that they don't even understand the cross. They don't even understand at this point what Jesus is going to and why He's going there. But He's trying to prepare them essentially for that eventuality. Now, verse 13. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He shall show you things to come. And so, all the personal pronouns here, the He's referring to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit will be God's agent to complete His work in each of us. The psalmist declares in Psalm 31, verse 5, into Thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. The Holy Spirit will guide us. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I love that verse. I love that verse because, you know, I am still a work in progress. I'm not where I was, and I thank God for that. And I'm not where I need to be or where I'm headed. I'm in process. We are all in process. And you know what? We don't have to be, you know, necessarily in the same place in the process. We are in the same place. We are in the same level, if you will, at the foot of the cross. But in our journey, in our walk with the Lord, some of us have been walking with the Lord for many years, and maybe we've matured in the Lord. Some of us are just starting out. I've met plenty of people that have been in church for years and years and years and still been spiritual infants, never gotten past, you know, the basic things. I've met other Christians that have been a Christian for 3 months, and they're talking about the deep things of God. You know, it's a different thing for different people. But I'm so grateful that God keeps each one of us in that place. When He says, speaking of things to come, the Holy Spirit is the author of the book. You know, the Holy Spirit describes all the things that take place, you know, obviously in the book of Acts and all the epistles of Paul and in the book of Revelation. And he uses these human instruments like a pen and paper. And the Holy Spirit will guide us in all truth. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so, you know, when the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you in all truth. I love that. And then it says that He will not speak of Himself. And verse 14 kind of goes along with that. He shall glorify Me, for you shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. Excuse me. 13 verses 13 and 14 kind of put together point out the fact that a true move of the Holy Spirit will always result in Jesus being glorified. There have been so many fictitious or false quote-unquote moves of the Spirit where people say, oh man, the Spirit's really moving. But when it comes down to it, who or what is being glorified in that scenario? So often, people are glorifying the Holy Spirit Himself. Or they're glorifying actually worldly behavior. Or they're glorifying foolishness. And that's not a move of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit always testifies. And as it says there in verse 14, He, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify Me, speaking of Jesus. The Holy Spirit always draws attention to Jesus. You know, that's one of the interesting things about the gifts of the Spirit, particularly the gift of tongues. There's no more controversial gift of the Holy Spirit than really the gift of tongues. People debate, you know, and argue about the gift of tongues all over the place. And it's really interesting when you see people, quote-unquote, exercise the gift of tongues. Because when the Holy Spirit has taken control of somebody and using them to utter words in any language, now Jesus just said that the Holy Spirit's going to glorify Him. So if somebody is speaking in tongues, if somebody is under control, truly under control of the Holy Spirit, as opposed to the spirit of the world, if they're under the control of the Holy Spirit and this person speaks, whether it's in English or any other language, what you'll hear, if you have the interpretation, is that Jesus is being lifted up and glorified, that Jesus is being praised and worshipped. Oftentimes what you do hear is the opposite of that. I watched the Big Hair channel one night, a couple of heretics and goofballs on there speaking in tongues. And one guy would just kind of gibberish and move on. The other guy would just sit back and listen, and then he'd respond. They were talking back and forth to each other. And what I saw was the spirit of this world guiding men of this world to fleece the flock. And they were using it as a means, you know, and it, the bottom line is it did not glorify Jesus. Therefore, it was not a genuine move of the Spirit. And I like it because, I don't like that, but what I like about it is that God has given us His Word. Now we can use His Word as we do tonight to say, well, that is a move of the Spirit, or it's not a move of the Spirit. But don't you like it that you've got the ability, because of the Word of God, to discern a genuine thing or a not genuine thing, to tell the difference between the two? I love that. You know, as a police officer, people lied to me all day long, every day. And there were times when I could figure it out, and you know, I knew the truth, and so I could, you know, refute the lie. But there were times, I'll be honest with you, I just sat there kind of like, man, I don't have a clue. I wish I had a clue. And sometimes I would bluff and I would do different things to trick them into telling me the truth, or, you know, different things, different tactics. But so often, there's those things that we don't have that discernment. We don't have the ability to just say, you lied to me, or I know this is true. But God's Word gives us the ability to do that when it comes to the issues of the Spirit. You know, He says you can't bear some of these things now, but later the Holy Spirit will guide you. In Acts chapter 1, the first couple of verses, it says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that which he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he has chosen. Jesus pointedly and personally discipled the disciples. But after he ascended into heaven, he is now working through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who is in turn communicating and teaching and guiding his disciples today. And Jesus speaks to us through his word, and he speaks to us through the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes, we worry about those around us who just don't get it. You know, our family members, our friends, co-workers, that kind of thing. You know, we've given them the CDs, we gave them the track, we gave them the Bible. You know, if you just read this book, man, you'll figure it out. And, you know, it fizzles, nothing happens. Because unless the Holy Spirit is working in someone, then it's not going to happen. It's a move of the Spirit in a person's life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. The thing to do when you're witnessing to somebody, you know, we can get into, you know, short scenarios and long scenarios, but I want to just tell you, if you knew ahead of time, like you walked up to somebody, like I did on Sunday, and you just know that they're ready, they're going to receive Jesus. And they had like a little light on the top of their head, or a little flame, you know, like Pentecost. Oh yeah, go get the flames, you know, and just boom, boom, boom. Sometimes you can discern that because you'll walk up to somebody, and it's not that they've got the little flame, they've got like a little dirt cloud. Okay, it's like they're not going to. And sometimes when you realize that, and when I've realized that, so you know what? I pray that you come to know the true and living God. I pray that you come to know the truth. But obviously you're not ready, and I'm not going to argue with you. Have a blessed day. And I'll go find someone else that is open. Look for the open doors. Look for someone that the Holy Spirit is already working in and moving in. And not to say that people that argue couldn't be that person. But what I found is that just about most of the people that I've ever got to lead to the Lord were almost eager. It was already like a done deal. Like the young woman that I got to lead to the Lord on Sunday. That was a done deal before I saw her that day. She walked into church a few weeks ago, and I think, yep, just a matter of time. And it was time. But it's amazing how God will work that way. Now, in verse 15, he goes on and says, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. The Holy Spirit's going to show us the things of God. Now Jesus declares that all things that belong to the Father belong to the Son. The Holy Spirit takes the things that belong to Jesus, which also came from the Father, and he declares or gives them to us. In John chapter 3, verse 35, Jesus declared, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. In Luke chapter 10, verse 22, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Jesus has all the authority and the power of God the Father. He has access to all the things that God the Father has access to. And he exercises dominion and control over that. And he shares that, if you will, with the Holy Spirit, who then shares that with us. I love this, that we're not kept in the dark. We're given the things that we need. Then in verse 16, 17 and 18 actually, it says, a little while and you shall not see me. And again, a little while and you shall see me. Because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is that that he saith unto us? A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father. Therefore they said, what is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now, picture the scene. Jesus is walking with his disciples. They've left the upper room. These last several chapters take place on this walk, if you will, to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is walking along. He's teaching his disciples. He says, you know, in a little while, you see me for a little while, then you're not going to see me, then you'll see me again. And they're all going, what? You know? And so they huddle up. And, you know, Jesus probably keep walking. They huddle up. Did you understand that? No. What did you get? I don't got a clue. And I see this because I see it in me. Because Jesus says stuff all the time in his words. I go, I don't get it. But the funny part is the one that said it is right there with them. They're asking each other when they could just turn and say, Lord, what do you mean? Or, Lord, I don't get it. As a new Christian, a new student of the Word, I can't tell you how many times I wanted to call Pastor Chuck on the phone. I'd be reading through Genesis and studying the Bible for the first time, and I'd come to stuff that, you know, and I'd dig through commentaries. Bless you. I would dig through commentaries and all kinds of stuff and not find the thing I was looking for. And I'm just frustrated because, you know, when you want to know, you want to know. And I pick up the phone two or three times. And I pick up my phone and I was going to call Calvary Costa Mesa and talk to Pastor Chuck. And as I picked up the phone and was getting ready to dial the number, the Holy Spirit convicted me. He said, why don't you ask me? And after that happened a couple times, I realized I'm not supposed to get on the phone and call anyone else. I'm supposed to get on my knees and call on the author. And I've been amazed how many times I have prayed and asked God, would you reveal this to me, Lord? I don't understand it. And sometimes it's been almost, I mean, it's been shockingly immediate at times. Other times, I'm out mowing my yard or goofing around my garage or doing something, just kind of thinking about it or whatever. Or I'm in the shower. It happens in the shower a lot. I'm not sure if it's running water, what's going on here. But, you know, all of a sudden, boom. And I go, oh. And sometimes, you know, the funny part is I go, hey, guess what? This passage, da da da. And I'll start, and you know, somebody else goes, oh, yeah, and it means this and this. And I go, how'd you know that? You know? But it was special for me because God revealed it. And that's what Jesus is saying, that we're going to have the Holy Spirit that will reveal those things to us when it's time. Now, Jesus says, you know, a little while you'll, and you shall not see me, then again a little while you shall see me. You know, there's a couple different things going on here. Jesus has told them several times that he's going to be with the Father in heaven. And they still don't get it. He said that in John chapter 7, verse 33, again in chapter 12, verse 35, and chapter 13, verse 3. Even in one of my favorite ones out of this bunch, John 14, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, there's a couple ways to look at this last passage. And again, you look at it, you know, you're not going to see me, then you're going to see me. Essentially what it comes down to. When Jesus goes to the cross and dies on the cross for us, we know that his body was taken down by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and placed in Joseph's grave where they sealed it. But, you know, when Jesus was on the cross and he says, you know, and he dismissed his spirit and his body went limp. His spirit at that point left his physical body, just like it does when all of us die. His spirit wasn't necessarily hanging out in the tomb. His spirit, as we read in the Bible, descended to hell. And as predicted, I think it's Isaiah 61, the first verse, talks about he will come and basically set the captives free. Paul describes in Ephesians 4, 8, and forward it says, wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it What is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of hell? He that descended is the same who also ascended up above, far above, all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So practically what took place, Jesus died on the cross. He descended down to hell, to Abraham's bosom. There he gathered up all the occupants of Abraham's bosom, all the faithful that had died prior to him. I'm talking about King David, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, you know, Caleb, a whole bunch of good guys and women. And he took them, because now he paid the price for their sin. Now they're set free from this place, this holding place, and they all ascended up into heaven with Jesus. How long do you think that took? I don't think it took 3 days. I think that when Jesus died on the cross, he descended into that compartment. He orchestrated the biggest jailbreak ever. Okay, got everybody out, took them to heaven, and there they are. Now we've got 2 days and 23 and a half hours to go. We wait 3 days, but while what's happening? Jesus is in heaven. Okay? You're not going to see me, then you're going to see me. 3 days later, a couple guys walking, minding their own business, on the way to Emmaus. Number three pulls in next to him. Why are you guys so forlorn? Well, haven't you heard? We know that was Jesus. We know that when Mary and the other women went to the tomb to bring spices to anoint Jesus' body. Who do they meet? The gardener. Okay. Ends up being Jesus. You know, don't hang on to me. A little while later, they go to the upper room. The disciples are pretty much all there except for Thomas. And Jesus just appears. A little while you won't see me, a little while you will. So I see a short-term fulfillment of this prophecy. But I also see a slightly longer-term fulfillment of this prophecy in that you see me now, I'm going to ascend to heaven, and there'll be a season, there'll be a span of time where you won't physically see me. But one day, you will pass from this life to the next, and you will see me, and we will be together forever in heaven. So I see a short term, and I see a long term fulfillment of the same thing. The same that we look forward to. I know people, I've read about people, I should say, that have had visions of Jesus. I've heard about, you know, testimonies, particularly in Iran, where people are having visions of Jesus and they're going from being hardcore Muslims to being hardcore Christians because they've had a vision of Jesus. But whether you have a vision of Jesus or like all of us that maybe haven't seen Jesus, but by faith we accept who he is and understand who he is and we put our hope and our faith and our trust in him, for a while we don't see Jesus. But one day, we'll step into his presence. And that's all we'll see is Jesus. Our God is waiting for us. Our God is watching us. Our God has given us his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to guide us in all truth and to bring us to that place where one day we step into his presence in eternity and forevermore to be with him. Don't you look forward to that day? I look forward to that day. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that by your grace, Lord, by your Spirit, you've given us the ability, Lord, to hear you. You've given us the understanding of these things, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to guide us and to complete that good work you've begun in each of us. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.